We just concluded a study of the great book of James in the New Testament. And this morning we're returning to the book of Matthew and the life of Christ. We started Matthew in December of 2006. And by the following June, we had gotten through chapter 8. We picked it up again last Thanksgiving, and by springtime this year, we were through chapter 17. Today, we return to chapter 18, and Lord willing, we're going to complete the book by Easter of this year with a few planned interruptions along the way. We will not preach every single passage, because some of the passages we dealt with in other series, like our series on the parables a couple of summers ago. But when we skip a passage, we will tell you about it and make the previous message available to you so that you can keep up with us. During my study month in July, I was asked to read a book by Judy Hollander. Not the book. She's the one who asked me. The book was Too Small to Ignore, Why the Least of These Matters Most, written by Dr. Wes Stafford, the president and CEO of Compassion International. Our whole staff is now reading this book together. This book focuses on ministry to children in a way that I had never quite seen before. I was already thinking a lot about the topic because of our family services this summer. Those were really special times for me. I know it was a little bit challenging in a few ways. We had a few more distractions than usual in service, but overall the children just did an amazing job, I think. And the music was blended so that some of the first service people had to put up with second service music. And vice versa, that's not always the easiest thing. And the services all went overtime because we tried to put so much into them, like children's sermons and children's music and some drama and a number of ministry reports. But you're a very forgiving congregation, and we feel very affirmed in that effort. We're actually wanting to take a survey of your responses to that because we're thinking about doing it again next summer. You can pick up that survey at the Welcome Center or even pick it up online. You can take it online, hopefully, by the middle of the week, but you can at least print it off. We would like your input. The joy of having the children in our worship service got me to thinking, is it possible that we have made a mistake in segregating our congregation as much as we do into adult ministry and youth ministry and children's ministry? I'm not really sure. I think some children can handle a service like this quite well. Others probably cannot, or their parents can't, at least, if the children are with them. But I do want you to know that children are welcome in our services. I always want them to feel welcome. I want to speak today on two passages from the book of Matthew. One was read by Nathan a few minutes ago. The other is back in chapter 18. And I want you to turn with me to that passage, Matthew 18. We're going to read verses 1 to 9. Matthew 18, 1 to 9. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, But woe to the man through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and to be thrown into the fire of hell. Perhaps you have glossed over these passages before, thinking that they are inspiring but not too theologically profound. I ask you, however, to consider the words of John MacArthur, who wrote, "It is no exaggeration to say that this is the single greatest discourse our Lord ever gave on life among the redeemed people in His church." It seems to me that two major challenges are presented to us in this passage in chapter 18 and the passage that Nathan read from chapter 19. We must become like little children ourselves. And we must treat little children as Jesus treats them. That seems to me to sum up all that Christ is trying to teach us here today. First, we must become like little children spiritually. First thing we see in Matthew 18 is that His disciples pose an inane question. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? I call it inane, but it is probably worse than that. If you check a harmony of the Gospels, you discover that this question resulted from an argument that the 12 disciples were having with one another as to which of them might be the greatest. That is recorded for us in Luke 9 and in Mark 9. Amazingly, this argument erupted in spite of very recent teaching by Jesus on humility and servant leadership. In fact, it may have been earlier that same day that Jesus told them for the third time that He was going to suffer and die a martyr's death. But they were so caught up in their own desire for self-aggrandizement that they couldn't even process what Jesus was saying. Nor is this the last time they will struggle with the desire for power and glory and influence. In chapter 20, we read that the mother of two of the disciples, James and John, came to Jesus and asked a special favor, that one of her sons might sit on His right hand and the other on His left. The context makes it clear that these two brothers had put their mother up to it. And the other disciples are indignant at those two. Unfortunately, they are indignant, it seems, because they didn't think of it first, and they didn't get their request in before James and John. Now, Jesus responds to this inane question with an unexpected answer. "Unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." But before answering the question, Jesus called a little child to Him. The Greek word for child signifies a very young child, probably a toddler. Jesus loved little children, and they loved Him. And one could just see in his mind's eye this little child coming into the circle and grabbing hold of Jesus' leg as He stands there teaching the disciples. What Jesus says can, I think, be summarized very simply. Salvation requires childlikeness. When He speaks of entering the kingdom of heaven, He's not, I think, talking about going to heaven, at least not now. Rather, He is speaking of coming under the sovereign rule of God in one's daily life, which is what salvation is all about. Of course, the implication of entering the kingdom of heaven is that the people to whom He is talking are outside of that kingdom. Entering the kingdom requires change. It requires conversion. The word means to make an about face, to go the opposite direction, to repent. We must move from the kingdom of darkness, which is the kingdom we are born into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God's dear Son. We who were once aliens must become naturalized citizens in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. All that is expressed to us in terms of becoming like little children. Isn't it interesting that we're always telling little children to grow up, or at least teens, to grow up? And Jesus tells us to grow down, to become like little children. I want to take time here to ask us what Jesus means by this. What is it about little children that makes them spiritually exemplary? Let me first suggest what Jesus does not mean. He is not asking for us to become innocent or sinless. For children are not sinless. They display their fallen natures early and often. Nor is Jesus telling us to become childish. His disciples already had that down pat. We are to become childlike. He is suggesting that we need certain traits and characteristics that children almost universally exhibit. Traits like they are unassuming. They are trusting of others. They are dependent, unaffected, unpretentious, unambitious for grandeur and greatness. They are teachable. They are morally naive. I want to take a moment to just expand upon three of these characteristics. The first is humility. In verse 4, Jesus says, "Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." You know, children often act selfishly. And sometimes even they are obnoxious. But one word you almost never hear of a child is prideful. They almost don't have the capacity for pride. This is a trait that must be learned from doting parents. And often it doesn't even appear until the teen years. Humility, of course, is a trait that elsewhere is universally praised and encouraged upon us in the Scriptures. We are to be humble like a little child. The second characteristic is dependence. A child cannot meet his own needs. A little child has no resources to even survive. You know, no creature in the animal kingdom is as weak or vulnerable as a human child. Not too long ago, we saw a doe give birth to a fawn in our yard at our cabin in Arkansas. And as we watched through the window, within about 5 minutes, that fawn was standing up as the mother licked the baby. And within 10 minutes, it was running off into the steep woods. And, you know, that happens with almost all the animal species, but not the human species. The human child, destined to be the smartest and most powerful of all the animals and the only one with an eternal soul, is absolutely helpless at birth. Wes Stafford writes, "The child passes through several long years of vulnerability, needing absolutely everything: food, protection, hygiene, sanitation, warmth, and shelter must all be provided." What was God thinking when he did it this way? I can't tell you all that he was thinking, but I suspect that he was trying to teach us a spiritual lesson. We are spiritually vulnerable and needy, totally dependent upon him for our sustenance and our survival, now and for eternity. We're not only to be like children in humility and dependence, but also in trust. A child simply submits, trusts his parents and others who love him, relying on them for all that he or she needs. When a child is seized with fear of the dark, just the voice of his parent coming into the room or sitting down on the bed causes him to relax. When a child fears abandonment because he can't see his mother in the grocery store, the terrible fear that is generated there vanishes immediately when he spots her. No one else can be a substitute for the trust that a child has in a parent. And such trust is instructive of the complete faith God wants us to have in him and in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, these traits are almost universally characteristic of little children. And they are essential to us entering the kingdom of heaven. We must be humble. We must be dependent. We must be trustful of our Heavenly Father. But now Jesus turns our attention from the importance of becoming like little children to how we treat little children. We are to treat them as Jesus treats them. And the first thing I note is that we must welcome little children. Jesus always did. They were special to him and he to them. In chapter 18 and verse 5, Jesus clearly states, "Whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me." Who of us wouldn't welcome Jesus Christ into our service if he were to show up physically or into our homes? We would fall all over ourselves, greeting him, showing him kindness. Well, he says, you can do that. You can welcome me every day as you welcome little children. But how do we fulfill this responsibility to welcome little children? I think first and foremost that we welcome them by providing for their spiritual nurture. If you owned a business and 75% of your profit came from one particular line, would you not put most of your resources into that line? Most of your research and development money, most of your sales force toward that line? Of course you would. The fact is that the vast majority of the converts to God's church come from the children and the teens. But few churches reflect that in their budgets. Wes Stafford notes it is a rare church that spends even 15% of its budget on children's ministry. I think we're ahead of the curve here at First Free, and I'm very grateful for that. I thank every one of you for that wonderful new space our children are enjoying for the second week in the E&F hallways. I thank you for the wonderful children's staff you have hired and care for. And I thank you for the wonderful group of volunteers, many of you, who serve in children's ministry. The programs that we have from Sunday school to junior worship to Awana to Friday Friends to camp ministry are certainly heading us in the right direction. We also welcome children when we include them in our worship. I think the most special thing about the month of July and August here at First Free when we had our combined services was that the children weren't just in the service. They were participating in the service, leading us in worship, and having their children's sermon up here in the front. We were communicating to them that they are important to us. And we want to involve the children in our services more and more. We welcome little children when we learn their names and speak encouragement to them. Nothing does my heart more good than to have a little child come up and say, "Hi, Pastor Mike," and throw their arms around me. But by the same token, nothing thrills that child more than to have us remember their names and speak kindness to them. Stafford writes, "A life can be launched with as little as a single phrase, an uplifting word, or an act of kindness. The spirit of a little child is a lot like wet cement. When a child is young, it takes little effort to make an impression that can last a lifetime." And all we have to do is think back years ago to some person, whether it's a parent or a teacher or a neighbor or a coach, who said that word to us that launched us. By the same token, unfortunately, many can remember an adult who almost destroyed them through neglect or criticism or abuse of some kind. We've talked about how to welcome little children who are in our church, but I think we have a responsibility to little children who are not in our church as well. Some that we may never meet. The welfare of children worldwide is in a crisis state that is almost unimaginable. Malnutrition causes more than 55% of the child deaths in the world today. This is all the more tragic when we realize that the earth God created produces more than enough food to feed every mouth. It's not God's fault that the children aren't getting the food. I know the problem seems overwhelming, and the political obstacles seem insurmountable. But all it takes is political will. In 2001, 3,000 innocent American lives were taken. I say innocent in the sense that they were non-combatants and had done nothing to deserve that. And immediately our nation mobilized itself to create a new department of government called Homeland Security. And then went into Afghanistan and Iraq, and in the succeeding years have spent close to $1 trillion on these efforts. Leaving aside the debate as to whether that was all done wisely or efficiently, most of us would not question the motives of the individuals who launched that effort and spent those funds. But do you realize that every day more than 3,000 children are lost to the evil of abortion in our own country, to say nothing of worldwide? And those are truly innocent lives. They have never sinned. And more than 10 times that number lose their lives worldwide to malnutrition, starvation, war, neglect. What can we do? Well, we can certainly speak out against the evil of abortion and vote against the evil of abortion. Progress has been made, though not nearly enough. We can volunteer at ministries like Pregnancy Crisis Center and Choices Medical Clinic. We can sponsor a child or two or three through the wonderful organizations that facilitate that, like Compassion International. We can promote adoption. I was so pleased to hear Pastor Rick Warren bring that up to both presidential candidates 2 weeks ago, and asked them if they were willing to launch a war for adoption, just as President Bush launched a war against AIDS. We can make a difference in behalf of the children. We must welcome them here in our church and far away as Jesus would welcome them. But there's a second responsibility we have besides welcoming children. And that is, we must avoid causing little children to sin, or anyone for that matter. Jesus will address that in a few moments. I was watching a program on TV not too long ago where a mother was teaching a little child, maybe 4, 5, or 6, to steal. They were going into a grocery store and the mother would distract the clerk and the child would sneak in behind the counter and steal the woman's purse. This was all caught on tape and it had gone on for a long time. It's unbelievable that a parent would teach a child to steal. I saw a YouTube video not too long ago with a very small child letting out with a string of four-letter words, and his parents and siblings were laughing their heads off. They had taught this little child to curse and thought it was so funny. There's nothing in the world that makes me more angry than the sexual abuse of a child by a stranger, a family member, or a clergy person. But do you realize that most perverts were themselves victims of perverts? That doesn't excuse their behavior in any way, shape, or form. But it should cause us to think about Jesus' statement here in verse 7. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. God's judgment falls not only on the sinner, but on the person who contributed to his sin. And I think on the culture that allows such things to be thought of as normal or unavoidable. I doubt if anyone here today is training your child to steal or teaching them four-letter words or, God forbid, abusing a child. But there are other more subtle ways that we often cause children to sin. Ephesians 6:4 says, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children." When children are exasperated, they do and say things that are sinful. But maybe the fathers, no maybe about it, the fathers are sharing in the guilt when they are unnecessarily exasperating their children. What about the greed and materialism and spiritual apathy that some children regularly learn from their parents? When they grow up that way themselves, who is responsible for that? When our children adopt our own mistakes, who's responsible for it? How many little children are sent to Sunday school by their parents, who use the church as a babysitter for their parents, communicating to the children that that's child stuff? And then, of course, the children learn to think that and adopt that when they go off to school. Can we not cause little children to stumble through favoritism of one child over another? Or through unrealistic expectations that we put upon our children? Or through overprotectiveness or overpermissiveness, both of which are wrong? Please note that Jesus is speaking of some specific children here, the little ones who believe in me. It is little children whose faith has been ignited that Jesus has particularly in mind, the ones who have started out on a journey of faith and trust and who are still naive in their understanding and tender in their consciences. We must be especially careful to protect such little ones and to nurture them. And listen to the gravity of the warning Jesus attaches to those who sin against children. It would be better for him to have a large millstone, not just an ordinary millstone, but a large one, hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. What a gruesome, terrifying death to have a 1,000-pound weight put around your neck and imagine the flailing arms and the bursting lungs as you sink immediately to the bottom of the sea. Can you hear Jesus saying, can I make it any clearer to you that little children matter to me? They matter. Now, before moving on to a third way that we must treat children, I must draw your attention to the fact that the rebuke Jesus offers extends even further. Look at verse 7. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. It's not just children he has in mind that we must guard, but other adults as well. People are going to be tempted to sin, but we must not be the instruments that lead them there. And to drive that point home, Jesus talks about if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Or if your eye causes it, pluck it out. Friends, I don't think Jesus is teaching self-mutilation here. The concept is completely foreign to Scripture. This is a figure of speech. But by calling it that, we're not trying to lessen its impact in any way. The point he is communicating is that grave danger requires drastic measures. A person should do whatever is necessary to keep from causing others to sin. Nothing you have is worth having or worth keeping if you had to sin to get it or if you had to lead someone else into sin. Then thirdly and lastly, we must not hinder little children from coming to Jesus. In chapter 19, we read these words again. Then little children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. Let's just try to put ourselves in the disciples' shoes for just a moment. They're in a major political campaign here. They're gaining ground, and soon their candidate may well be named king. And they expect to become cabinet makers. A few of them may even have designs on vice president. They can't afford their candidate to become exhausted and to look haggard. They can't have him seen carrying his own luggage or answering his own emails. Kissing babies is great, but there has to be a limit to these photo ops. I think the disciples are thinking somewhat that way. And so when parents bring their children to Jesus, they rebuke the parents. Can't you see that the Messiah is busy? But in turn, Jesus rebukes them. Let the little children come to me, he says, and do not hinder them. Mark tells us that Jesus was indignant, actually angry. You know, there are only three times in the New Testament we are told Jesus got angry. Once was at the Pharisees and spiritual leaders who dared him to heal a man with a withered hand. The second time was when he went into the temple and drove the money changers out of the temple. The third time was when his disciples rebuked the parents. The implication is that children will come to Jesus if they are not hindered. And I think that's true. Children are naturally attracted to Jesus. And unless adults tamper with them and hinder them, they will come. There are many things I could say today about how we sometimes hinder children from coming to Jesus. But I have time to mention only one. Probably one that will get me into trouble with some of you. Not too long ago, U.S. News and World Report ran an 8-page cover story on what's gone wrong with kids' sports. It indicated how on top of normal Little League baseball and Pop Warner football teams, a whole second level of turbocharged sports called travel teams are now demanding even more of kids. And as a result, the article said, a disturbing percentage of talented young athletes are burning out very early and they stop playing their sport altogether. They said young people simply were not made to be the fulfillment machines of adult desires. They need to have time to breathe, to imagine, to wonder, and simply to relax. But there's another problem that U.S. News and World Report doesn't mention. These travel teams often take children out of Sunday school and church for weeks or months at a time. And today, many of those sports teams and even the non-traveling teams view Sunday morning as prime time to play. We must not hinder little children from coming to Jesus, either overtly or by neglecting to share with them the good news or lead them into an intimate relationship with Jesus. Dwight L. Moody was the leading American evangelist of the 19th century. He was holding some meetings and got home very late one night. His wife, Emma, was already in bed, asleep. But as he got into bed, she awoke, and she groggily said to him, "How did the meetings go tonight?" And Moody responded, "Great." He said, "We had 2.5 conversions." His wife thought for a moment, and then she smiled and said, "How old was the child?" "No," said Moody, "we had 2 children and an adult. The adult's life is already half over. These children have a whole life to serve God." Now, I doubt seriously if God counts conversions in halves. The scriptures tell us there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels in heaven over one sinner who repents. And I think that means any sinner who repents, even if it's on his deathbed. But from the human viewpoint, how much greater the potential of the little child who hasn't yet been scarred by sin and has decades of opportunity to serve God. Friends, the evil one recognizes clearly the value and effectiveness of targeting children. The Nazis had their Hitler youth bands. The Chinese communists had their Red Guards. The radical Muslims have their madrash schools that teach little children how to strap explosives on their back and kill people they are taught to hate. When missiological research consistently indicates that 2/3 of all the people except Jesus Christ do so when they are children or teens, can we afford not to make ministry to our young people the focal point of our church? I want to close with something that some of you may consider a bit controversial. And I want to say ahead of time, Judy Hollander didn't ask me to say this. I haven't even told her I was going to say it. I want to challenge us here at First Free to consciously and unapologetically make ministry to children the highest priority of our church. And in the process, let us consciously and unapologetically seek to become like them in regard to humility, dependence, and trust. The final thing I want to say is that I want to urge us to take care of the most important children in the whole world, your own. The words of Wes Stafford that struck the greatest chord in my own heart were not the words where he challenged us to feed the children in foreign countries. It's what he said about his own. He writes, "When all is said and done, and I stand before my Lord, I am sure he will value more what I have done in faithfulness to my two children than the ministry to millions of children in poverty. I don't know what you are doing in the workplace or what impact on the world you are making, but if you have children entrusted to you, I am dead certain the same is true of you. They are precious, deserving of our time, attention, and serious commitment. Not someday, but today. Someday when you are the one yearning for time with them, those energetic toddlers will be grown-ups in the corridors of power with busy calendars and guardian secretaries. By then you may find that you are the marginalized element of society, without voice or power. It cannot wait until tomorrow. Today is the moment to shape children's spirits, character, and values." Let's pray.